Well, please stand and let's give honor to the Word of God. And here, beginning at Jonah chapter 1, we'll start at verse 17 and we'll read through to the end of chapter 2. Jonah 1, 17 through 2, verse 10. Listen carefully. This is the Word of the living God. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the earth, of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you on a snowy morning. A morning that reminds us of your sovereignty. All mornings remind us of that. But Father, in a special way, it seems when the snow comes, we're reminded of how you control the weather. You control all things. And Father, you control what happens in our lives. And as we come before you to hear your word proclaimed, we ask that by your Spirit, you would take these words by the power of the Holy Spirit, and cause them to sink deeply into our hearts. Cause them to sink deeply into our souls, that we might be lifted up out of the mundane and the ordinary, and that we might be lifted up to Christ, to serve him, to delight in you more, to draw near to you, and to learn to lean into you for deliverance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, brothers and sisters, in Jonah chapter 1, we learned a lot about Jonah as a disobedient prophet, as a fugitive prophet, as a prophet who had a clear commission but wanted nothing to do with it. And he rejected that commission to go and to preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah, you might recall, we mentioned, was a prophet during a time of prosperity in Israel. And it's even mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25 that it had been Jonah who had prophesied about the prosperity that was going to come during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And so it was a time of recovery of lost territory. You can imagine the national pride that came with that, of financial and material prosperity. And yet there was much that was still wrong in Israel. Ironically, some of the border that was recovered, that lost territory along the borders of the Promised Land, that territory happened to include the enemy city of Nineveh. So when God goes and calls Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, you can imagine Jonah's world is turned upside down. Lord, you've given us prosperity. You have given us mercy. You have said that we're the covenant people, and now you want to have mercy on them? But give me a good sermon on judgment, and then I'll go. But he didn't even say that. He doesn't say that. When God calls him to go to Jonah, even to preach repentance, Jonah wants nothing at all to do with it. How could you send me to these Gentiles? And so instead of going north and east in the direction he was supposed to go to Nineveh, he goes southwest to Tarshish. He hops on a boat specifically to flee from the presence of the Lord. No excuses. I like Tarshish this time of year. It's a good place to vacation. No, he's straight about it. He says nothing to the Lord, and off he goes. And as a fleeing prophet, Jonah becomes a sad symbol of a covenant people who have taken God's mercy and are happy that he's made us okay, but who aren't happy to share those blessings with others. Jonah was afraid that God would be merciful to Nineveh because the people of God had switched this idea that we are blessed and that we're nothing in and of ourselves, but it's God who calls us to come up and to be part of his people. And we've traded that for ethnic and personal superiority. That was at least the idea that you get during Jonah's day. So the Israelites want to hoard the blessings of the covenant. Now Jonah, we mentioned last week, is a book that some liberal scholars like to say, wow, that could never happen. It's a fantasy. It's just symbolic. Well, we do see that there will be signs in Jonah. But we need to realize and reaffirm that Jonah is a historical document. Yes, it's written in a poetic style. Yes, it comes to us in God's word, but it is written in a poetic style about a historic accounting. Even the Lord Jesus affirms that this really happened. And because it's God's word, but it's also literature, and it's revealed to us in poetry, we also find a lot of irony. We find a lot of twists that we might not expect normally to find. As a member of God's chosen people, Jonah, of course, had the privilege, and it was a great, great privilege, of worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. It's the place God said, I'm going to make my presence known there. Come to me there, bring the sacrifices there, and worship me there. It's this presence of the Lord in the temple that Jonah winds up seeking after. But like Adam and Eve, after they sinned and were expelled from God's presence, Jonah, in spite of what we're going to read today, he does the very opposite. He flees from the presence of the Lord. And while he's in sin, he wants nothing to do with the temple. He wants nothing to do with the Lord or with God's presence because he knows he's wrong. He knows he's wrong, but he flees anyway. And he knows that God won't tolerate willful rebellion. But then the big fish enters the scene. And Jonah literally enters the fish. And God, as though it were actually possible, gives Jonah what he wanted. Abandonment. Virtual abandonment from his presence all the way to the bottom of the sea. And Jonah is about as far away as you can get and be still on the earth from the presence of the Lord. But it's in the belly of that great fish that awakening for the presence of the Lord once again is revived. I don't know if you've ever felt like Jonah, maybe not exactly like it, but you've had something in your life similar, a parallel, maybe when it comes to reaching out with the good news to people that you don't like. Good news about Jesus, but I don't want to tell that guy. I don't want to tell her. I'm going to be stuck all day if I start a conversation with that person. Or if you've been swallowed up by a great fish. Of course, not literally. But you've had a situation that functioned in your life like the great fish functioned for Jonah. Feeling abandoned by God. Well, this morning in Jonah chapter 2, the Lord has this formerly disobedient servant, Jonah. And he makes him now a thankful prophet. A disobedient fugitive prophet becomes a grateful, thankful, prayerful prophet who longs for God's presence. And so this morning, let's look at this time of Jonah within the fish in three ways. First of all, the prophet's resurrection. First of all, secondly, the prophet's prayer. And then finally, the prophet's resurrection. I got those mixed up. It's death, prayer, resurrection. And with liberal use of air quotes, like last week, the prophet's death, the prophet's prayer, which is a literal prayer, and the prophet's resurrection, which we'll find out ultimately points us forward to the Lord Jesus. So as we go after this passage, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1, we're driven to see, first of all, that we've got this remarkable supernatural event coming up. It's historic, but it's supernatural. The Lord prepares a great fish. The Lord prepared the fish. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't luck. We don't even believe in that, really, do we? It was the Lord who prepared the fish. And the Lord had a definite purpose for preparing the fish for Jonah. Something that was to work in his life, for sure, but it was also meant to be a signpost, ultimately, for us, pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we first see Jonah as this signpost and what happened to him as a signpost to point us to Jesus Christ, we will ultimately miss the point. We'll come up with a good sermon that's sort of platitudes. You know, don't be like Jonah. Jonah was bad. He disobeyed. Then Jonah prayed and everything got better. You know, those are good points, but if we leave it there, we've missed the mark. And we have permission to do this. We have permission to do this from the Word of God itself, from the words of our Lord Jesus himself. All you need to remember are two chapters in the Bible, three if you want extra credit, but those two chapters from the New Testament are Luke 24 and Matthew 12. Should be easy to remember. You got 24 and 12 there. You just have to do this. But you've got the other one for extra credit is Luke 11. Luke 11 parallels Matthew 12. But Luke 24 is going to be the anchor passage which will secure our right to see Jonah as a signpost pointing to Jesus. And I bring this up because in your Bible reading, you need to be aware of how Jesus and how Paul and how the inspired writers, how they interpret the Old Testament. And it will make your Old Testament come alive for you when you begin to see that all of Scripture is about Jesus. Luke 24, the famous Road to Emmaus passage. Jesus walking together with these two disciples along the road after his resurrection, but in such a way that his identity is hidden from them. And in the midst of this conversation toward the end, Jesus will open up the Scriptures to them. And he says in Luke 24:27, Luke will say this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," meaning Jesus, "explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So he starts at Moses, he goes through all the prophets, and then by the end of the chapter, it goes even further. When Jesus speaks to a larger group of disciples, and it says he opens the Old Testament from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and explains to them everything in there that was about him. And so I give that to you as a kind of anchor, because there's lots of, let's just put it this way, there's lots of crazy Bible interpretations out there sometimes. And you have to wonder where some people are getting their ideas. And you don't want to just have a pastor come and tell you something that sounds good. Well, this points to Jesus, but it really doesn't. But see, we can do this and see this with confidence, because when we finally get to Matthew 12 and 11, they are anchored in what Jesus will say about how to interpret the Scriptures in Luke 24. In Matthew 12, Jesus shows himself to be the Christ. He's the divine Son. Yes, he's born as a child. He's got a miraculous birth. He comes as the God-man, though. He's healed a man in this chapter with a withered hand. He's restored a man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. He's called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He's done all kinds of things that would get the Jewish leaders mad. Claims of divinity. And Matthew will even speak of Jesus this way, that Jesus was going to declare justice to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles would trust in his name. So Jonah's commission to preach to the Gentiles is going to foreshadow the time of fulfillment when Jesus comes and, yes, comes first to the children of Israel, but he sends out that church that comes from it to the Gentile regions, the Great Commission. But all of this infuriates the Israelites of Jesus' day, just as Jonah was infuriated, angry. We learn about that later. He's not just upset. He's furious. He is pouting and sulking and angry. And the Lord starts to teach him this lesson here. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees had this problem too. Miraculous signs, listening to his divine claims, and then they have the audacity to ask for a sign. And I want to read this again. I read it last week, but I want us to have this in our mind again as we focus on how Jonah is a sign pointing us to Jesus. Jesus will say to them after they ask for the sign, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus' words from him himself are the key to understanding the purpose of Jonah and ultimately to the meaning of his prayer that he lays out before the Lord. Jonah the prophet must first die. He must first die. He must first go to the symbolic place of death and then be resurrected again symbolically, because we know what happens. We all know the story, what happens after this. We know where chapter 3 is going to go. He eventually goes there, and the Lord intended to take Jonah to Nineveh, give them that opportunity to repent, to show us that the Lord is going to have compassion on all kinds of people, a worldwide expansion of mercy. He's also trying to show people who are spiritually lethargic in Israel, he's trying to provoke them to jealousy. Yes, he's saying, "You're the covenant people, but don't just come to church. Don't just come to the temple. Don't just hang out with people that believe like you. You need to be able to say, 'Yes, I want mercy to go to the Gentiles.'" And so Jonah's lesser and symbolic death and resurrection will prefigure the death and resurrection of one who is greater than Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and nights suffering the pains of death, as it were, in the belly of the fish before preaching the good news to the Gentiles. And so Jesus will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before the gospel can be preached to all lands. And Paul fleshes this out in Romans chapter 11. He'll say that this preaching of the gospel is still even intended to provoke the national Jews, those who remained in the Jewish nation but who refused to accept Jesus as Messiah. He says it's to provoke them to jealousy so that they might be saved. Jonah and Jesus, though, of course, are similar, but some of those similarities are rather superficial. It's really their dissimilarities that we see that really stand out to us. Jesus, of course, will willingly take on his commission to go to the Gentiles and to bring those blessings of the covenant to the whole world. But Jonah, no. He's not going to do it. He only accepts it after serious chastening. And so Jonah flees from the Lord's presence. He's chastened by this very real historic event, even though it's fantastic. And in his death throes, Jonah proves the reality of that old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. When the bombs are flying, everybody's praying. And so this is what happens to Jonah. And so let's look at Jonah's prayer. It takes up the bulk of the passage, verses 1 through 9. And this prayer is remarkable, but it can be split into two sections. There's this prayer of lament at the beginning, this prayer of sorrow and grief. followed by a prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving. And the prayer really shows us where he is in the state of rebellion. God captures him, as it were, in this state of self-justification, of furious anger, of running from the Lord. Remember, everything in the first chapter was down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat. He went down into the farthest part of the boat. And he's asleep in the middle of a storm. And now he's about to go down even farther. And in the midst of this, though, he's still in a state of rebellion. But what does he do? He prays. He cries out to the Lord. He's not completely forsaken by the Lord. The Lord isn't sending him there to send him there forever to kill him, but with a purpose. And this should give us hope as well. Because I know that many of us, all of us really, but some of us have really gone through some deep, dark, despairing moments. And many of them have been in the past year. And what Jonah goes through can give us hope for ourselves, even if our times of despair aren't because of sin, but particularly if they are. Jonah here, this is because of sin. Make no mistake about it. He's being punished. He's being disciplined in that negative sense. He's also going to learn quite a lot. But this gives us hope for ourselves if we experience a season of sin. And it also gives us hope for loved ones who seem to have walked away from the Lord. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, calls the battle between sin and righteousness within a believer. It says it's a continual and irreconcilable war. We're like walking civil wars in our desire to serve God. And we want to. And then something comes along and we don't want to, even though we want to, but we want to not do it more than we want to. And it becomes a big mess in our souls. And so it's this war that can't be reconciled. And even though it says, for a time the corruption of our sin nature may much prevail, are the words the confession uses, yet in the end, the Spirit of Christ will make it such that the regenerate part doth overcome. See, that's the hope that we start to get even before we jump into Jonah's prayer. We start to see that in the midst of sin, the Lord works a prayer into Jonah, into someone who is a true believer, but who is genuinely having a hard time doing what the Lord wants him to do. So Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord and now bitterly regrets it. And so here comes this beautiful prayer, which begins, I cried out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me from the belly of Sheol. It's this heartfelt, heartbreaking prayer. And in Hebrew, this word Sheol is the dwelling place of the dead. It's where dead people go. When people die, we bury them in the ground, and we put them in the ground. And Sheol simply means humans in the state of death. It doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that we mean when we use the word hell. It doesn't have those connotations necessarily of condemnation and eternal torment. But although Sheol simply means the state of death, the biblical writers are never talking about Sheol as a nice place to be. It's never a good place to go. It's never in positive terms. King David will acknowledge in Psalm 139 that even in Sheol, God's presence could be found. And yet Sheol is often spoken of as the abode of the wicked, the place of wrath to be put on wicked. And the point is clear. Jonah's in a bad place. Jonah's in a place we don't want to go, where you don't want to go. He symbolically dies. You would expect someone in his position could literally die. It's been said that some types of whales, and again, we don't know that it was a whale, but supposing it was a whale. Supposing it was a whale. We know that there's whales that can dive to a depth of at least a mile. It's pretty crazy to think about what he went through. He's in the depths of the ocean. There's weeds, seaweed wrapped around him, and who knows what else was in the belly of that fish. Unimaginable fear. I mean, you could hardly picture it, a more wretched state of being dead. And the thing he misses most is what? He misses God. He misses the Lord. He misses the temple. He misses going to church and worshiping and being with God's people. For him, it was the temple in Jerusalem. And in Scripture, the waters of sea are often symbolically laid out to be a place of judgment, a place where God judges people, a place of chaos. And this is where Jonah finds himself. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a place of chaos. Again, we're talking about things like this that can happen to us. We talked about it in Psalm 107. Sometimes it's for sins you've committed. Sometimes it's sins that have been committed against you. Or you just get caught up in God's providence. But in Scripture, God's people sometimes do undergo a kind of judgment, a kind of temporal judgment. Not a final, eternal judgment, but a type of judgment that is analogous to a parent's disciplining their children. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus never experience the final judgment. That's the good news of eternal separation from God. But sometimes the Lord's temporal judgments can make us feel like we've been abandoned. You might be undergoing some type of suffering right now. I don't know what it is. It might not properly be called God's judgment, but he's using whatever you're going through, whether it's a difficulty that you sort of stepped into by your own folly, or whether it's something that got foisted upon you by outside forces, he's still using your time in the depths of the sea, in the belly of the great fish, whatever your circumstances are that are analogous to that, to discipline you. And when we say discipline, we have to pull up too and say, wait a minute. We don't just mean when we say discipline, that negative sense of discipline, like, hey, that was wrong. Don't do that. Discipline primarily here means teaching, discipleship, not necessarily the discipline of punishment, although that was happening to Jonah, but simply the discipline of teaching. Some of you kids, you might not like it when your mom and dad, especially you younger ones, you know, tell you, you know, hold my hand when we cross the street. You might feel like, oh, I can do this. I know how to look across the street. But it's not to punish you that they do that. It's to protect you. It's to teach you to trust them. It's to train you in good things. And this is in part what is going on here with Jonah in the belly of the fish. The Lord is teaching him. He is training him. He's saying, don't do that again. I'm sure Jonah's getting that message. But he's saying, look, you need me more than anyone, more than anything, more than you need your Facebook account, more than you need a platform on social media, more than you need, dare I say it, your president to get elected. We need the Lord and his presence more than anything. More than anything. And this prayer of Jonah really challenges us. What are you doing now if you're going through this type of situation? Or what will you do when it comes? When, as it says, when the floods surround you, verse 5, when the waters engulf you, even up to your soul. I don't know if you've ever been engulfed up to your soul in trouble. But this is what it's talking about. Brothers and sisters, that's not the time to run away. That's not the time to go to Tarshish when troubles flood your soul, whether they're self-inflicted or inflicted by others. It's the time to pray. Yes, there's other times to pray too, but there's nothing wrong with prayer. If you weren't praying before the bad times come, you make sure you pray when the bad times do come. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, that's the time to seek his presence like Jonah does. And Jonah does this. He says, verse 4, I have been cast out from your presence, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. So where are you in your Christian faith, in your walk Where are you stumbling and struggling and falling down and fleeing to Tarshish? He's chastised for his own sin, but Jonah longs to worship again. That's what these types of struggles are meant to drive us to. They're meant to drive us back to the Lord first. And what's remarkable is that although Jonah is down in the pit, we might say, the pit of the stomach of the fish, yet he retains the faith and the confidence that God is going to be merciful. It's like a covenant child who walks away from the Lord. And maybe it's a long season where he's not walking with the Lord, but I guarantee you, before he goes to bed every night, the catechism, the Bible verses, the hymns, they're all there. And that's the wonderful thing about God's mercy, is he's ready and willing to forgive you and to bring you back into the fold of his arms. Even when you've refused to go and preach to the Ninevites, even when you're a prophet or a preacher, it doesn't matter who you are in the church, God is ready to show mercy when you turn from your sin. We learn in Jonah to kind of expect the unexpected. Jonah's faith in God's mercy is so much that he fully believes that God will rescue the Ninevites and give them mercy if Jonah preaches to them. So there's this confidence that God's mercy will prevail. But another great irony of the story is that while God is disciplining Jonah in the belly of the fish, even more remarkably, God is preserving Jonah's life so that he could go exactly where Jonah ultimately, in his heart of hearts, wanted to go. Ultimately, he had to go through Nineveh to get there, but ultimately back to worship the Lord in his temple. See, it's even more important for us to realize now that Jonah is a signpost to lead us to Jesus. Because if Jonah had been banished from God's presence for his own sins and for his own fault, Jesus comes along, that greater prophet, and he's banished from God's presence for your sins, for things that you did and that I did. Jonah had to die to bring the Ninevites to life. But Jesus, who is the author of everlasting life for us, must become sin for us. It almost sounds blasphemous if Scripture didn't say it. Jesus became sin for us. He had to die on the cross for our sins so that we would be brought into the presence of God. And Hebrews has a wonderful passage in chapter 6 where it speaks about Jesus being the author and the pioneer of our faith. And he brings us behind the curtain, behind the veil, into the heavenly of heavenlies, to be seated with him, even now in spirit, in a first fruits type of way. But what does Jesus have to cry out first? He has to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the spirit of the prayer that Jonah prays. Why have you forsaken me, Lord? And of course, but with Jesus knows it's not for anything that he has done. Think about the irony of this. Jesus, called Emmanuel, he's God with us, right? Meaning the very presence of God with us is denied access to the presence of the Lord for our sake, banished from God, so that those of us who were fleeing to Tarshish might be brought to his presence forever. And this is one of the wonderful ironies of the good news of the gospel. And Matthew 12, Jesus says he's greater than three things. He says he's greater than Jonah as a prophet. He's greater than Solomon, the king. But he also refers to him in the early part of chapter 12 as one greater than the temple. Jesus comes as a high priest who is greater even than that old temple with all of the bulls and the goats and the lambs who had to be killed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that temple. A prophet greater than Jonah, a king greater than Solomon and King David, by the way, and a priest greater than the temple itself. Because Jesus will replace the temple. He does away with its necessity by sacrificing the temple of his flesh, his own body, going to the cross. Animal sacrifices needed no more. Because Jesus is the perfect lamb, sacrificed for you, sacrificed for me, sacrificed for everyone who will trust in him. There's no longer a need for this temple because Jesus takes us there. Hebrews chapter 6, we said once again, Jesus takes along the faithful with him. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then your sin has banished you from God's presence. If you don't know what it's like to be forgiven, if you've never come to Christ to have your sins forgiven, he calls you today to come and receive salvation. Put your full faith in him. He calls you. He wants you to come to his presence, not for a tongue lashing, not to chew you out and to say what a bad person you are, but to say, you've confessed your sins. You've laid your sins on me. Now receive my mercy that's offered to you in the gospel. Come to faith in Jesus and know that forgiveness comes through his work on the cross for you. And if you've perhaps known Jesus for years and been walking with him by faith, and you find yourself going through a season like this, maybe feeling banished from his presence, down in the pit of the whale, with quotes around it, down in the pit of the great fish, then do the same thing. Come to Jesus. Come to him in prayer. Do what Jonah did. Do what your Savior did from the cross, to cry out to the Lord, to come into his presence. He alone can sympathize with your weaknesses. He's a faithful high priest. He himself suffered that banishment from God's presence, so he knows. He knows what it feels like to feel abandoned, but he also knows what it's like to be resurrected. Learn from both Jonah and Jesus how to pray. How to pray with passion and fervor from within the belly of the great fish, whatever that means in your life. Because starting in verse 6, we have this turn in the prayer. He reaffirms his faith that he would again appear before God in the temple. And then Jonah's prayer of lament becomes a true prayer of thanksgiving. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. His death prompted a lament. Now his resurrection prompts this glorious gratitude. Verse 7, his prayer ascends up to the Lord in his temple. And in verse 9, he promises, again using our language, he promises to go to church. He promises to start doing things that are going to aim him in the right direction, bringing sacrifices, making vows, solemn promises to serve the Lord. And that's what we do when we come here, when we worship him. We sing songs, we make vows before the Lord. And in verse 8, he'll contrast his gratitude with perhaps what he understands himself to have been doing previously, but it's probably looking forward to his going to preach to the Ninevites. Those who worship and serve other gods, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And whenever we go after false gods of our own making, we are certainly not setting ourselves up for God's mercy. In fact, we're walking away from mercy. We're fleeing to Tarshish again. But Jonah experiences this wonderful mercy. And he says, everyone who refuses to worship the Lord is involved in some form of idolatry. They're refusing the only source of mercy. And Jonah knows it himself. He deserved to be drowned, but God had a purpose for him. The Ninevites deserved judgment. They're idolaters. They've got nothing but evil plans for God and his people. But God intended to spare them through the preaching and teaching of Jonah. And this is what God is teaching Jonah. You don't make the decisions here about who you go to. Salvation is of the Lord. And so this is the great lesson. He says, in essence, the mercy that I showed you, Jonah, this is going to happen to the Ninevites. And I'm going to accomplish the purpose that I've had from the beginning in my promise to Abraham to send the blessing of good news that Abraham would become a blessing to the nations, even if he has to discipline his people to get it to happen. And so Jonah is grateful, but ultimately he goes and he obeys the Lord. He's a changed man, yes, but once again, like we do sometimes, in the end he relapses again into hardness of heart toward the Ninevites. We all experience this. We all want to, in some way, shape, or form, say, oh, the poor unbelievers, they need to be saved. Let's pray for them. But do we still flee to Tarshish away from this commission by exhibiting a practical coldness towards unbelievers? Do we effectively shut the doors to delivering the gospel mercy to people by walling ourselves off from the rest of the world? Are we so constantly angry with the unbelief that we see around us of those acting wickedly? And brothers and sisters, much of that anger is truly justified. But does that anger reach such a point in you that rather than praying for them and feeling some form of compassion for them, you become cold and hardened? And see, the Lord calls us in gratitude for the mercy that each one of us has been given to genuinely seek the Lord's presence, but also seek to help others find his presence. Well, finally, we find here at the final verse, verse 10, the Lord speaks to the fish. It spits Jonah out onto dry land, a rather unceremonious and inglorious resurrection, but a resurrection of sorts it is. But Jonah's not complaining. He's not going to complain about this type of resurrection. He's ready to go to the Gentiles. He's fulfilling his role as a sign of Christ. Maybe he doesn't know that, but that doesn't matter. He just knows what the Lord has called him to do. But we know and see through New Testament eyes, Jonah resurrected from a symbolic death, just as Jesus our Lord is raised from the dead. Jonah's put back on his feet. He can go and he can carry out the Great Commission, as it were, as it showed itself in an Old Testament way. Let this give you great hope, brothers and sisters. Let this give you great hope that Jonah is spit out, that Jonah is resurrected from the dead. Be grateful for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Be grateful for your own resurrection from spiritual death. Because each one of us was on a road that did not deserve mercy. But God gives us mercy in Jesus through faith in him. And ultimately understand that united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the agency of your faith is what connects you to him, you too are resurrected to newness of life. You are born again. And so now living this resurrected life, you can battle against those thoughts of coldness toward the world around you. You can begin to make positive progress in reaching out to your neighbors and being holy within your own family and your own church here at Christ Covenant. See, it's this newness of life, it's understanding who we are in Jesus that can give us hope. Yes, like Jonah, we know what we have to do, and we're commissioned and given the power, and we sometimes fail. But don't let that bring you to despair. Let it drive you closer to him. Look at the pattern of Jonah and let that despair drive you to him. Let it drive you to pray. Let it become an inducement to greater faith. See, he's chipping away at the imperfections in your life and in my life and in our life as a church body. He's chipping away at us. He's fashioning us into a fully mature individual congregation of the Lord. A people who will sincerely and diligently work and seek to bring God's blessings of mercy to others and to worship him every Lord's day. And so be thankful. Be grateful like Jonah. Having prayed for deliverance, the Lord delivers him. And daily pray for grace that we might individually, as families, and as a church, collectively, seek to move out to Nineveh, so to speak, and take the gospel to those around us. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we see from Jonah, Lord, we do not want to run from you. But Lord, we need guidance. We need redirection. We need training. Father, we ask that as a congregation, we would not only say that we need to take the gospel to people, but that we would encourage one another in how to do it. That we would learn to be hospitable to those around us. That we would learn to step out in faith and have people in our homes that maybe don't know you, that in these types of things, Lord, we would be those who seek earnestly to fulfill the Great Commission. Lord, we can't do this in our own strength, but yet, like Jonah praying from the belly of a great fish, was confident of your mercy. Lord, we are confident that you have given us the power through the Holy Spirit to do this, to do our part in the worldwide Great Commission, starting in our own hearts, praying to you, reaching out to you, checking our own attitudes. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, help us to do this. And work in us, Lord, every day, every moment, to be closer and closer to you, closer and closer to our brothers and sisters in the church. We thank you for your goodness and for your Spirit who will do these things in us, because your word promises us. In Jesus' name, amen.